The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
We continue to work our way through the Ten Commandments, and this morning we'll focus on the Second Commandment. This is from Exodus 20, 1 through 6. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. First commandment. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So we see the first commandment forbids you from worshiping any false gods. The second commandment forbids worshiping the true God with idols, and any false gods with idols. We're given a helpful story in Exodus 32 of what not to do with Aaron and the golden calf. So Moses has been up on Mount Sinai from chapter 20 until chapter 31, receiving the law from the Lord God. But Israel is growing restless and starts clamoring to Aaron for gods to lead them, because who knows what happened to this Moses guy. And so Aaron gathers all the gold earrings and casts an image of a baby cow. Aaron proclaims, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he declares the next day as a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh. Aaron attributes the power of deliverance to this freshly minted calf made from the gold, which until recently had been nestled among ears and nose of the worshipers. You got to ask, how much stupider can you get, people of Israel? You've just witnessed the Lord lay the smackdown on all the gods of Egypt. Yahweh has just delivered millions of people all at once from 400 years of slavery. You are daily provided with miracle bread, miracle wine, miracle meat, and you want gods to deliver you and to go before you. In the presence of all that God is and all that God has done, what kind of people would give their worship to a golden calf? The answer is us kind of people. It's easy to see this Old Testament stupidity of God's people and scoff at their dumb calf. But we are often just like them with our own golden calves. Some of you drove here in your golden calf or slept last night inside your golden calf. Some of you work 40, 50, 60 hours on your golden calf. Some of you ate your non-GMO organic golden calf. Some of you are raising golden calves. Some of you are sitting next to your golden calf or wishing you were. We are extraordinary craftsmen of our golden calves. But have you not heard? The Lord your God is a jealous God. Let's meditate on these things as we sing page 161. To thee, O Lord, who dwells in the highest. Deuteronomy 11, 16 and 17. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you. Father, we confess that we have taken the good things that you have given and your creation and have given ourselves to them, making gods of your creation. We indeed would rather serve the creation rather than the Creator. Please forgive us. We acknowledge that we live in a culture cluttered with idols, idols of financial security, of political parties, of acceptance, of doing what we want, of pleasure. And we are rightly under generational judgment of those who hate you. Your people have led in the sin, and so we now lead in the repentance to crush our golden calves. We do so by confessing our individual sins to you and Selah. We ask all of this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Attached to the second commandment is the Lord's declaration that those who hate the Lord, he will visit their iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. But he shows mercy to thousands of generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Among his commandments is the call for you to repent and confess your sin. If you have obeyed this command, and if you love the Lord, then based on his promise, I declare to you, your sins are forgiven through Christ. And thanks be to God.
The sermon text is taken from Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 21 through verse 28. Please give your attention to God's word. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited, if he shall gain the whole world, and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we praise you for your Son, Jesus. We praise you that you sent your Son for us. Father, we thank you that not only was he born, not only did he live, not only was he crucified, not only was he buried, and not only did he rise, but Father, he has ascended to your right hand, where he sits enthroned today, reigning and ruling over all things. Father, we ask that you would once more pour out his Spirit upon us, empowering your word so that we might find life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Today is celebrated, in addition to Mother's Day, actually often falls on Mother's Day, But in addition to that, today is celebrated throughout the Christian church, throughout the world, as Ascension Sunday. Ascension Sunday. So in the Gospels, it tells us that 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven at the Father's right hand. This was referenced in the Gospel reading, the second reading that was read just a few moments ago. A number of our hymns and psalms have made reference to the ascension of the Lord, the ascension of our God coming to sit in his throne. And so this Sunday, just following after the 40th day after Easter, the Christian church marks to celebrate the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father as Lord and King of all. In an important sense, this celebration marks the day on which all that Jesus did in this world was fulfilled. So all that Jesus did is fulfilled in this celebration. He was born as Lord. He was born as Lord. He lived as Lord. He died as Lord. He rose as Lord. But the ascension marks his enthronement as Lord. So all these things are true. He was Lord the entire time. It wasn't as if he was running for Lord. He wasn't trying to get elected as Lord. He was Lord the entire time, but it's at his ascension that his lordship is fully manifest. The lordship that he fully possessed in Mary's womb, he fully possessed it there, is manifest at his enthronement as Lord in the ascension. In this sense, we can speak of Jesus arriving where his entire life was aiming toward. It's what his entire life meant. It's what his entire life held within it. And the ascension is its arrival, its manifestation in fullness. It's what his entire life was aiming toward. Or, using the language of our sermon text, in the ascension, Jesus found his life. Right, the sermon text talks about finding life. How will you find your life? Well, Jesus found his life. It wasn't a life that he didn't possess already, but it's the life that he already possessed. It was found. It was fulfilled. It was manifest. It was displayed in glory. So I want to walk through this text with you and focus on what this text is about, but I want you, as I do so, I want you to be thinking about the ascension, the theology of the ascension in the background, and as we finish up, we'll come back to that. So Matthew 16 is the sermon text, and this is picking up. You may remember just before this is a very famous passage where Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ. So remember, Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And there have been people that have offered different ideas, different theories. And Peter says, "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You got it. That's correct." And this is the foundation of the Christian church. You got it. And it's right after this then that our sermon text picks up in verse 21. So it says, "From that time forth, Jesus began to tell his disciples how he would go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed and be raised again the third day." So it's right after Peter's famous confession of faith that from that point, Matthew tells us that Jesus began regularly saying that he was going to Jerusalem to die and rise again. And we're not told by Matthew exactly how many times he said it. Has this been, you know, going on for weeks or months? We're not exactly told if it was just, you know, a few hours of him saying it. But nevertheless, he's begun saying it. And at some point, Peter, having so recently been praised for his correct answer about Jesus, begins rebuking Jesus for talking this way. Right? "We just had this great conversation, Jesus, where we all got on the same page. We know you're the Messiah, you're the Christ, you're the King, and you said it was great, and this is a good deal, and now you've begun saying these things that are real downers. Okay, this is not a good idea, Jesus. We should not be talking this way." And so having just been endorsed, having just been praised as having got it, Peter apparently takes it upon himself to say, "You got to stop. Right, we just established that you're the Messiah. The Messiah, that's the King of Israel, the Deliverer of Israel, the Savior of Israel. That you just said I was right. And now you're talking about going to Jerusalem to die. No, we're not going to do that. We can't be doing that." And so he begins to rebuke Jesus. He begins to rebuke him. "This is not right. No. We're not gonna do this." Now, Jesus, of course, says that this rebuke of Peter's is satanic. The temperature of the room sort of just skyrockets. "This is a bad idea, Lord." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." You are an offense unto me, he says. You are savoring the things that are not of God. You are savoring the things of men. You prefer the things of man over the things of God. There in verse 23. Jesus says, by implication, that his mission is to gain the glory of his Father, and he invites all men to follow him in preferring those things over his own things. That's what's implied in what follows. Then he began to say unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, right, if you want to follow me, if you want to know where I'm going to glory. I'm going to life. I'm planning on finding life. I'm planning on finding glory. I'm planning on the greatest profit. That's what's implied in all these verses. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's where I'm going. Do you want to come with me? Do you want to come with me? This is where I'm going. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to Jerusalem to do what? Well, he says, whoever will save his life shall lose it. So Jesus is going implicitly to save his life, right? You want to save your life? Well, then you've got to come lose it with me. Whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What is Jesus doing? Well, by implication, he's going to gain his soul, to gain his soul, to gain glory. And then finally, in the last two verses, the implication is explicit, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. That's what he's aiming at. I'm aiming for glory. That's where I'm going. You can follow me. And that's where I'm headed. That's where I'm going. But that means preferring the things of God over the things of man, over your own life, over the whole world. And Jesus says that this path will be vindicated when Jesus comes in the glory of his Father, and he rewards men according to their works. Verses 27 and 28. My son saw the sermon title just a few moments ago and says, Dad, that sounds really modern. Finding yourself. You can look at on the bulletin, you know, the two sermons. Led Captivity Captive by Douglas Wilson. Finding Yourself by Toby Sumter. Folks over at Christ Church, over at the Field House this morning, it's like, what happened to Christ Church downtown? It's Ty's fault. No, but this is the deal. This is the deal. You know, it's exactly right. Finding yourself. This is what we are bombarded with. Right? This is what we are bombarded with. Day in and day out, you need to find yourself. You need to find your life. You need to find happiness, success, fulfillment, pleasure, meaning, right? That's what it's all about. All of the messages, if you have this can of Coke, your life will be fulfilled. You'll have to buy more and more, but yeah, it works. Trust us, right? Buy these jeans, right? Go to this place. Do these things. Purchase these things. Find yourself. Find your. You see the smiles on their faces? That means they found it. There are no sad advertisements. Unless they're selling you medicine. Right? Don't be sad like them anymore. Right? But it's all about. It's all about finding yourself. It's all about finding life, finding success, finding pleasure, finding fulfillment. That's what it's about. And in many ways, what we're talking about is what the Bible calls glory. You hear the word glory now, and it's sort of been Bible-ized. And so you hear glory, and you're like, that's a Bible thing. No, I mean, it is a Bible thing, but what glory is talking about is this. Right, when you see the commercial and it's beautiful and it's pleasurable and it's joyful, that's what the Bible calls glory. It's glory. That's what they're offering you is glory. Popularity. And we use this word sometimes this way, right? A star. Right? When we talk about a star, you can be talking about, you know, a giant ball of fire in the sky, a star, but we talk about stars too. Dancing with the stars. Right? We're talking about people who shine. People who are amazing in some way. This is what the Bible means by glory. It means people doing and being what they were made for. You know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, you see somebody do something, an athlete, right? And they do that thing that they do. You know, it's LeBron shooting the shot. He did it again, right? This is what he does. Or the person that sings and they have a beautiful voice. Right now, and with the YouTube phenom, of course, you know, you see glory all the time, right? There's these videos going around of people doing amazing things. Yeah, you know, someone, you know, on a bicycle, on a skateboard, just doing random, bizarre, crazy, cool things. You're like, wow, right? Look at that. That's called glory. That's what the Bible calls glory. Remember that famous quote by Eric Little or Liddell, however you say his name, the Olympian runner. All right, he says, God made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. Remember that? Right? So when you're doing what God made you to do, you know God made you for it, and you're doing it, and you're not exactly sure how you're doing it, but you know it's from God, and you're doing it, and it's blessing a lot of people. That's, you're feeling his pleasure. You're feeling his glory. You're enjoying his glory. That's what you were made for. That's what you're made for. It's finding what you're made for. And that glory really is something unique. Glory really is something unique, something different, something that catches your eye. Something without comparison, something that's just utterly different. You've got to see this. When you say that, you're talking about glory. It's glorious. It's different. It's amazing. But here's the thing. In a random world, so if you believe that the world is fundamentally random, just accidental, success and glory are necessarily random. It just sort of follows, right? If the world is fundamentally random, then success and glory is also random. It happens randomly. There's no rhyme or reason. It's luck, chance, whatever, but it's random. It's finding yourself, finding your glory, then is like winning the lottery. You know, good luck. Therefore, in a random world, the mantra, be different, is really the best advice. Just be different. How do you find glory? Well, you have to be different, right? Now, the odds may not technically be in your favor, because it's random, remember, right? Glory there's not actually a rhyme or reason to it, but if you know that the people with glory are different and unique, then you might as well start trying now. I mean, if that's what makes a glorious person is that they're different, they're unique, they're strange, then really the best shot you have is just trying to be different. Be different, be strange, be weird, be bizarre. You know, the odds are not technically in your favor, but if all you look around and say, well, that's what glory is being different, unique, strength, okay, well, here I am, you know, doing my weird thing. I'll be strange, I'll be unique, I'll be different. Odds aren't technically in my favor, but that's how it works. The funny thing is that the images and the suggestions given are all self-contradictory. Be yourself, be different, buy this Coke. Wear these clothes. Have this phone plan. Go organic like everyone else. So it's self-contradictory. It's not logical. The thing that I find really striking about this sermon text, this passage in Matthew 16, is that Jesus is interested in answering the same question. He knows that this is a fundamental question. How do I know that I'm doing what I'm made for? How do I know that I'm doing what God made me for? How do I know that my life won't be a waste? How can I find my life? How can I find glory? Jesus answers that question straight up the middle, but he's refreshingly honest and straightforward. He's refreshingly honest and straightforward. He knows that people can never find themselves all by themselves. This is what being different fundamentally is. Being, you know, if, in order to be different, completely different, you've got to isolate yourself. And Jesus is, but of course it's not real. They say, isolate yourself, be different, be different, be different, like everyone else. Here we have this prepackaged plan for how you can be different for only $19.99. Right? Well, it's full of lies and self-contradictions, but the fundamental premise is that somehow you find glory by being different, which is a form of isolation. Be your own dog, don't follow anyone, right over here with everyone else. Right? It's ironic, it's self-contradictory, but that's the basic message. But Jesus comes with the same offer, but it's refreshingly honest and straightforward. He knows that people can never find themselves all by themselves. Finding yourself, finding what you are made for, finding glory is always found through following others. It's always found through following others. Again, the world offers it. Follow everybody else being different. But it's a false advertising, and it should make you highly suspicious. Wait a sec, why would I believe you? You're lying on the front end. You're lying on the front end. Why would I believe you? But Jesus says, look, here's the deal. All of us are following people. So Jesus comes up front and just says, look, you're following someone. Who are you following? That's refreshingly honest, isn't it? And straightforward. Yes, that's what we're doing. Yes, thank you, Jesus. We are. We're all following somebody. And so Jesus says, who are you following? Right? Who are you following? Who are you emulating? What example are you following? Who are you trying to be like? Jesus says, that's the deal. Everybody's trying to find glory, trying to find life, trying to find themselves by following someone. Who are you following? He's refreshingly honest and straightforward. And he says, no one ever really finds themselves all alone, isolated, doing their own thing. No, they don't. Finding yourself, finding what you're made for, finding your glory is always found in following others. The only question is, who are you following? Which, of course, implies, who are you trusting? Who do you trust to take you to the right destination? Jesus says in this passage that we are naturally inclined to make deals with the devil. I'm reading between the lines a bit. But that's basically what's happened here. The minding the things of man is what Peter's doing, and what Peter is doing is being satanic. He's being a voice for the devil by getting his priorities wrong. And this is what we naturally do. We naturally prize the wrong things. We naturally prize the things of man rather than the things of God, and this is satanic, devilish. But of course, people don't think to themselves, I know, I want to make a deal with the devil most of the time, right? I know, that sounds like a great idea. No, that's not what people do. They don't do that. What they're doing, Jesus says in this text, is they often settle for more now in exchange for less later. More life now for less life later. More profit now for less profit later. More glory now for ultimately no glory later. That's what this text says. Whoever will save his life will lose it. Whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. What is it a profit of man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus is talking about doing business, right? What kind of deal are you making? And you're making a deal every day. You get up and you're making deals. You're believing that the market works in a certain way. And you're either making life or losing life, making glory or losing glory. Those who opt for more glory now, more life now, more profit now, in exchange for less glory later, no life later, and so forth, are assuming that there's ultimately no justice in the universe. That's what you have to assume. You have to get it now, right? A random universe is one in which there's no real justice, there's no real rhyme or reason, there's no real logic to it. And so, if you find a pile of gold, grab it, right? If you see somebody offering you food now, grab it. Get it now. If you don't grab it now, you have no idea that there's going to be any later. Now or never. That's the mantra, the driving thesis of someone who believes fundamentally in a random universe, that the world doesn't make sense, that it doesn't have a logic, that it doesn't have an ultimate justice. And so it's fundamentally atheistic, right? You're saying there's no God. There is no God ultimately who runs this place. Or if there is a God, he lost control a long time ago. But notice how that satanic offer isn't the offer of sin on a platter full of worms, right? Again, that offer is not, hey, you want to be bad? Right? It's not dressed up like Halloween usually, right? It's not coming at you like it just came out of a Hot Topic shop. Right? It's not saying, like, look, you can look really ugly and bad and be evil. That's not what Satan does. Notice how this satanic offer comes. It comes in the voice of one of Jesus' best friends. Peter. Right? Not a high priest, not a Pharisee, not a Sadducee, not a scribe. One of his best friends, a faithful disciple, an apostle. He just got the answer right. Remember? Who are you? Who do you think that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of God. I'm going to build my church on this. Get behind me, Satan. Right. It doesn't come offered. It's not an offer of sin. It's not an offer of wickedness. It's not an offer that looks wicked and evil. It comes often in the form of friends. Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. He says that false apostles, deceitful workers, transform themselves into apostles of Christ even. Bad apostles show up with a little badge that says apostle of Jesus. Right? Copyright, 33 AD, or whatever. Right? This is how they come. They don't say, hi, I'm here from Satan. Right? They I'm here on behalf of Jesus. Satanic ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Again, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 15. In other words, what Satan offers is typically some good thing. Satan typically offers some good thing. The bad deal is what that other good thing is taking you away from, what you are losing in the process. That's the bad deal. Here, something good. But what he's offering you that's good in and of itself, the problem with it is that it's not good now. It's the wrong timing, or it's good. It's not good in the sense of it's distracting you from some greater good. That's why it's satanic. There was nothing wrong in and of itself of the fruit in the Garden of Eden. We're not told in the Bible that the fruit that God forbade was wicked, evil, poisonous, or anything like that. It just wasn't the right time. And Satan says, how about now? You can be God now. You can be wise now. You can understand good and evil now. How about now? There's nothing wrong with it. She looks at it. It's beautiful. It looks like it would be good to eat. It apparently was good to eat. But it wasn't good now. Satan's the thief who comes over to give you a welcome basket only to rob you in the process. Right? Offering something good, but taking something from you. But Jesus says that the way to true life, profit, and glory is through following him with the cross, losing your life for his sake, and being willing to forfeit the whole world. One of the ways Christians get this wrong is by assuming that the way of Jesus must be whichever way looks worse. Do you ever think this? Are you sometimes tempted to think this? Okay, so I want to follow Jesus, which is the way, and you think, okay, it's really bad. So I must pick the, you know, let's see, I could go to the church potluck where they're having fun, or I could stay home and be all by myself and lonely and feel bad. Well, probably that's the more holy thing to do. Because feeling bad is, that's like a cross. So I'm going to stay home and feel bad and take up my cross. No. No. That isn't what Jesus says. It's not whichever way looks worse. He says to follow him, to lose our lives for his sake. Right? That's what he says. Where does Jesus lead? Right? If you follow Jesus in the Gospels, it's an interesting little experiment. Follow Jesus through the Gospels. Where does he take you? Well, sometimes he takes you to a wedding where he turns water into wine. Right? You could have stayed home and moped, or you could go to Jesus, you go to the wedding with Jesus with a bunch of good wine. Right? That's following Jesus. Sometimes Jesus goes to a funeral and raises the dead. Right? That's following Jesus. You're going somewhere, it looks sad, you could stay home and say, I just can't handle sadness. Funerals are bad. I'm going to stay home. But if you follow Jesus, you could follow him to a funeral where the dead is raised. This is following Jesus. It's not just picking the worst path, it's following the Jesus path. It's following Jesus. Following him wherever he leads. He's the one going to turn water to wine, going to raise the dead, and ultimately, if you follow him to Jerusalem, you're following him to his death, but he's told them, I'm going to rise. The point isn't to follow him on the worst path. The point is that you're following him because you trust him, because actually, it's the best path. This means fundamentally that the way to find your life, the way to find glory, is through obedience. Just following him, trusting him, believing him. And what this means is leaning in, leaning in. What I mean is that the pagan instinct is to pull away, to try to be different. If the world is random, then you've got to be different. That's your only chance at finding glory. But the Christian way, the Christian path to glory, is leaning in. The way of Jesus is to follow him and to follow his people who are following him well. It's not pulling out, being different, finding something where you're just a little off so that maybe the gods of the system, the random lottery ticket of the universe, will pick you and you'll have fun and you'll have a glorious, meaningful life. No, it's leaning in. It's following Jesus to life. It's trusting Jesus for life. It's following those who are following him well. I want to finish with just a few practical applications for what this looks like. For young people, one of the temptations, and when I say young people, I'm including myself. I mean young people, you know, not old people. I mean, you know, if you're listening to me, your lights are on and you're listening to me and you're finishing up fifth grade, you know, okay, all the way up through high school, college students, young marrieds, young parents, young people, right? All of us, we are tempted to find ourselves primarily in comparison with our parents. We are tempted to find our identity, find our glory, primarily by comparing ourselves to our parents. And the temptation is to carve out your own space. Right? To try to be different from mom and dad. Right? My mom and dad, I mean, they're great and everything, but I do X. Right? I'm not like my mom like this. I'm not like my dad like this. I mean, our family's different. We decided to do it like this instead. That's what makes us who we are. That's what makes my family, this is what making me who I am, is I'm not like them. And it doesn't necessarily mean that you're you know, I'm a bank robber, not like my, I'm not saying you're doing something necessarily wicked or evil, right? That's how I'm finding, I think that's actually what's happening in a certain way, but most of us don't go for the extreme. You say, no, you know, I don't like wearing those kind of shoes because that's what my dad wore. I don't dress that way because that's what my mom did. We don't do our family things like that because that's what dad and mom did. That's what that and so we do it a little bit different, and we think that we're finding glory. We're finding ourselves. But the fifth commandment is straightforward. Honor your father and your mother. Lean in. Follow their example. Some of you come from broken families. really hard families. And of course, you must not follow sinful examples. That's not the point of that command. All of us have sinful fathers and mothers. All of us. And God knew about sin when he gave the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. He knew about sin. Honor your father and mother. Find what there is to honor and honor it. Right? God assumes there's something there to honor. Honor it. Lean in. Lean in. Think that's good and glorious. Lean in. I want that glory. Lean in. Let your heart be free to embrace the gifts of your family. Lean in and find yourself. One of the ways you know Jesus and Peter were friends, they were good friends, is by this sharp confrontation and correction. They had several throughout the Gospels. They were both strong personalities, Peter and Jesus. The Bible talks, though, about godly friendship this way. Proverbs 9:8 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Proverbs 27:6. Or, "Rebuke a wise man and he will love you." Proverbs 9:8. Or, "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend." Proverbs 27:17. Not wanting to offend or not wanting to let friends down can be some of the most powerful forces in the world, and in the name of friendship and kindness, great evil can creep in. Right? If I say that, I know that it will be awkward. If I bring this up at the family dinner table, it's going to get really weird. He may never talk to me again. They may never come back again. And so in the name of friendship and kindness, we don't deal with sin. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. If you rebuke a wise man, he will love you. Right? What kind of friendship do you want? Do you want real friendship, right? Because this is one of our idols. Pastor Ty was talking about this earlier, right? Friendship is one of our idols, and we think that there's glory in friendship, and there is. But we idolize it, and so when we idolize it, we don't want to touch it. We keep it behind the glass, and we just sort of tiptoe around it. It's happy, right? It's pretty. It's nice. Everybody likes me. I'm popular. This is glory. But it isn't. It's false. It's fake. It's empty, like all idols are. Real friendship is one where you go to the mat. You say, "Brother, why are you doing this? Sister, why are you doing this? The Bible says this. Why are you doing this? I know this is awkward. I know this is strange. I know that you could take this the wrong way, but I'm not willing to settle for fake friendship." Real friendship is found in Christ. It's found in the truth, and I'm not going to pretend. The kisses of enemies are deceitful. To flatter, to lie, to pretend everything's fine when it's not is a form of hatred. It's not love. It's not kindness. You don't have friendship. That's not friendship. That's not glory. But when you really love someone, you love them in the truth. And what you're doing, though, is you're insisting that you're going to follow Jesus. You're going to find your life in Jesus. You're going to find your hope in Christ, not in something that you can get right now, right? The peace and the satisfaction and the comfort you can have right now because she likes me, because he likes me, because he thinks I'm nice, because it seems so restful and peaceful. But what you're doing is you're settling for the happiness now that's going to be proven empty later. You're making a deal with the devil. It's not real friendship. It's not real glory. It's not real life. So, are you trying to find yourself in your friendships? Or are you committed to following Christ in obedience, no matter what, trusting that he will give you the glory of friendship, not the other way around? Similar temptations can creep into, I mentioned young families already, but also new ventures like a new second service. Oh, look, hey, here we are. Right? Similar temptations in a new second service. This new service, what makes us who we are is, and you begin filling in the blanks of all the things that you're different in. Well, here we do it like that, you know, over there they do it like that, I mean, they're great too, but you know, we do it like this. What are you doing? You're thinking like a pagan. You're thinking that your glory, your identity is found in being different, found in being unique, grasping for the uniqueness, grasping for the difference, rather than leaning in, rather than following Jesus, rather than wanting to be like him and like his people and saying, we're like them like this. And trusting that, of course, in his goodness, he will bless you. You don't find your identity by highlighting your differences. You also don't find your identity by strict conformity. Like, I don't think we should all go out and just, you know, buy the same exact coat and tie that Ty Knight wears. Right? That's just weird. I mean, no offense. My point when I say lean in, I'm not saying strict conformity. I'm not saying, you know, start doing the exact, you know, like, because then that's idolizing that. My point is that we follow Jesus. We follow Jesus, and we cheerfully are trying to obey him with all those people who are obeying him together with us. How did Jesus find himself? He obeyed his Father. He knew his duty, and he could not be distracted by the offers of the devil. And how did he do this? Hebrews 12 says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Right? Jesus despised the shame of the cross, despised the immediate shame, the pain, the agony that was right in front of him. Why? For the glory that was before him, because of the joy that was before him. And this is the deal that you need to get, which is that Jesus did this fundamentally for us. Because none of us have. Because none of us do. We don't. And so the point of this isn't to say, be better, be good. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every time you sin, as you do, as we do, we're picking, you know, this present moment over eternity. We're saying, God, I think I've got it figured out now. I need a new boat. God, I think it's a pedicure. That's it. Right? I just need to go shopping. That's the thing. That's what we do. And so God, in his mercy, sent his Son to do what we would never do. We would never pick the glory. Never. We wouldn't. We would always pick the boat. We would always pick the pedicure. We would always pick the shopping spree. We would always do it and lose our soul. That's what it means to be a sinner. You're sold under it. You're in bondage to it. That's who we are. We would always pick the stupid deal. Right? That's what we would do. That's what we've inherited in Adam. We would never pick glory. And so God in his mercy sent his Son Jesus for us so that he would despise the shame, because we never would. That he would despise the agony, because we never would. So that for the joy set before him, he might win that glory for us. This is the good news of the gospel of the ascended Jesus. He's there for us. He's there for us because we would never be there. We would never go there. We would never pick it. Because to pick it would mean to recognize that we would never pick it. We would never do it. Right? That's what it means. And this is the grace of God. This is the great deal that God offers us. Right? We are bad deal makers. But God, by his grace and by his mercy, comes and says, look at me. All you have is sin. All you have is foolishness. All you have is folly. Let me take it. I will take it. And in its place, I will give you glory. I will give you joy. I will give you pleasures forevermore. Lay down your pride. Lay it down and come to Jesus. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Father and God, we praise you and we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus, that he came and did what we would not ever do. In fact, he came and did what we hate, the thing that we despise, the idea of foregoing pleasure now. The idea of not serving ourselves now, the idea of admitting that we are fools, that we are evil, and that left to ourselves, we would serve ourselves again and again and again. Father, thank you that you sent your Son, that he lived, died, rose again, and ascended to your right hand in order to bring us home at last. Father, wherever we have idolized anything in this world, wherever we have sought glory, where it can't really be found. Father, confront us now. Get a hold of us now. Convict our hearts now so that we might be turned to you.
Amen. Please be seated. So as you have already heard, today is Ascension Sunday, so it was 40 days after the resurrection that Jesus ascended into heaven, having been given all authority in heaven and on earth, having received a name that is above every name, and he is now enthroned at the right hand of God. Jesus is Lord. That is what we celebrate on Ascension Sunday. And we can celebrate Christ's glorious ascension to heaven because 43 days before this, Jesus ascended to the cross. That's what we have to grasp tight with both hands. We have our crowned King and our crucified King. Our crowned Christ and our crucified Christ. He is the all-powerful King who was mocked. He is the Lord who died. He is the one who allowed his face to be slapped, his beard to be pulled out by arrogant men. And he did all of this so that way he might be exalted. Jesus is on the throne now with the name that is above every name, precisely because he suffered, bled, and died on a cross of wood. This is right at the center of God's story and of our salvation and of this table. The cross is the way to the crown. Humility leads to glory. Good Friday climaxes in the Ascension Sunday. But a lot of the time, it just appears as the cross, as a humiliation, as Black Friday. And so, we must look to the one who has been crucified and who is now crowned. Where do we look? Where is Jesus? Well, he is here. He's right here with the broken bread and the blood red wine. Where is Jesus? He is enthroned in heaven at the right hand of God. The one who has died is the one who is ruling. So eat and drink with exulting joy, because today is Ascension Sunday. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. And now receive with believing hearts the benediction. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever, and all God's people said, Amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.